Good morning, everyone. You might already be there, but if you're not, why don't you go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And if you have the Pew Bible there, it's page 1349. Philippians chapter 2. And Lord willing, we will be looking this morning at verses 12 through 16. For the last several times that I've had the opportunity to preach, we have been looking at Philippians. And just to give a brief overview, since it's been a while, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we learn a trait of this church early on, and it is that they have a strong unity toward one another and also a strong relationship with Paul. And we saw, you might remember, that this unity is based upon the fact that they have been in the trenches together for the furtherance of the gospel, and that as they look side by side, as they continue to go at the enemy with the gospel, it has brought them close together, and Paul has this overflow of love for the church in Philippi. You might also remember that following that, we saw in verses 12 through 30 that Paul is about one thing, whether in life or in death. He is about this one thing. It is his encouragement that the church in Philippi is also about this one thing. And that one thing is the furtherance of the gospel. Over and over again, whether in life or death, he has one desire, to push the gospel forward in this world. And then last time, as we looked at Philippians, we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we saw this charge that he gives to the church in Philippi, that they would have and continue to have great unity with one another, that they would look out not only for their own interests, but also for the interest of others. And then he gave us an example, and it is called, we talked about it being the jewel of the book, this hymn about Jesus Christ, and that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. And that is where we come today. Now, the last time I preached, on Monday of that following day, I was having a conversation with someone from the church. And that person said, "Well, Richie, I looked at the text after what you preached on," and he basically said, "Have fun with that one." And my response was, "Thanks, Eddie. Appreciate it." And I will confess up front that this was a passage of much wrestling with. There are some difficult things within it. You may have noticed when Merrill read earlier, this phrase, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," is a difficult message to try to wrap your mind around, especially at a place called grace. And what does this mean, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? And as I wrestle with this, I saw something that really helped for me unlock this passage. And I saw that it really was a sequel to the message before. That this discussion that Paul has in these verses is tied explicitly to what came beforehand. And so when you look at sequels, there's really two kinds of sequels. All right? You think about the movies, and there is the sequel where they made a lot of money, and we've seen this before. They made a lot of money on the first movie, right? So they said, "Well, let's do that again." And so you don't really have to watch the first one to understand the second one. So you might think of Jaws, all right? If you didn't see Jaws 1 and you go in to see Jaws 2, you're not sitting there going, "What is this big fish eating these people? I don't understand what's going on." Instead, it makes sense because they're not tied together at all. Then you take a movie like Star Wars and Empire Strikes Back and Return of the Jedi. And if you miss those, then it's difficult to find what follows, because there's continuity. There's a string that attaches all of them. There's a story behind it all. And what I saw was a key word, and I'm not getting to the preaching yet, but if you look in verse 12, the very first word there was a key word for me. It is in verse 12, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the word "therefore." And if you had a good English teacher, the phrase is, anytime you see a "therefore," you need to ask the question, what is it "therefore"? And what I saw as I looked at that word, that this "therefore" is there for for the purpose of attaching all that came before it, specifically this discussion of Jesus Christ. And then there was one other word that helped me out, and then we're going to read it and we're going to pray, but there's one other word that really is the heartbeat behind what Paul is saying at this point. If you remember the, as we just went over the context, he said, he encourages them to really serve one another, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then he gives this example of Jesus Christ. And in that example, you might remember, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he explains Jesus serving others really to a finality, his death. And it says in verse 8, he humbled himself and became what? Obedient to the point of death. And then Paul, right after that, says, therefore, meaning it's attached to what came before, my beloved, as you have always, what's the word there? Obeyed. As Jesus was obedient to the point of death, and also church in Philippi, as you have always obeyed. What he is giving us this morning, I believe, is a discussion on obedience. A message of obedience. And it is, once again, a difficult thing, probably one of the most difficult things, I think, that I've had to wrestle with in preparing for a sermon. But I believe that if you stick with me, this will be a blessing for us. So let me read Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to go up just a little bit to capture some of what we learned last time in verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that we would wrestle with the text this morning. Lord, it is difficult as we come upon something that has this phrase, especially the phrase to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, please help us this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds. Lord, we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to start out by telling you a short little story. It was whenever I was back at Kanakuk. It was my final year at this Christian athletic camp. And I was they gave me this title called spiritual director. So I just directed people spiritually. So that was my job. For all purposes, it was kind of a chaplain position. And my job was to look to minister to the staff who were there, the college-age staff that were there. And so we have a week or two of preparation for the kids to get there called work week. And during work week, you try to get the camp ready. And what had happened is this big truck had come in and it dumped, I don't know how many tons of pea gravel in the camp. And it was our job to go and distribute that pea gravel to all the areas of the camp that needed it. All right? It's a fairly easy job. No. So we are beginning to distribute it, and it's during that time that I met this guy. His name is John. John was attending the University of North Carolina, and as I was talking with John, I thought, you know, I think John is going to be one of the all-star counselors this summer. I think he is going to really just stand out. And he had this great desire to want to help and minister and play the guitar whenever I was leading the different chapel services and all of this. I thought, John's going to do a good job. But a red flag happened during the pea gravel time that should have given me a little insight into John. We're there, and we've got wheelbarrows that we're filling up, and you can't fill them up too high because what happens, you know, you move it, and then you end up falling over, and you put the pea gravel in the wrong place. And so it is hard work. We are all working. I'm there. We're all just sweating, and I look over, and John's got a shovel like this, and he's talking with someone. And I'm noticing that not only is he talking to them, but he's really talking to them for a long time and talking about spiritual things. And then he'd go and he'd talk to someone else. And the whole time, that shovel's just sitting there. And I begin to see, you know, John's having some spiritual conversations, but that pea gravel ain't going anywhere. And so I couldn't really read the red flag, but the big red flag that happened was once the kids got there, I would oftentimes, the counselors would get one period off a day, and I'd go through the cabin area, see if there were any counselors there so we could talk and pray and, you know, just get to know them a little bit. I was walking through, it was John's period off, and he was in his cabin, and he was laying in his bed just lightly playing his guitar, and we're talking for about 20, 25 minutes. All of a sudden, someone runs in. I said, "John, what's the deal? We've got 10 kids down at Canoe. And where are you?" He said, and I'm feeling guilty now because I've been talking to him. But I thought, well, certainly we haven't been talking over an hour. And he said, "Well, yeah, I had last period off, but this period, I just felt like God was telling me I need to just stay here and just be still and just play my guitar." All right. Well, John, there's kids at Canoe who don't have a counselor. That happened again with archery. All right. Bad idea with kids with no counselor at archery. Finally, the director had to call him in, and he said, "John, what's going on?" And he said, "You know, you guys are all running around here at camp, not taking any time with the Lord." He said, "I just felt like God was calling me to be quiet and spend more time with Him." And the director said, "Well, I'll tell you what God's calling you to." So God was calling you to Canoe, and He was calling you to archery. And what John didn't see is that he was being disobedient. He was called there as a counselor that summer, and he was being disobedient to that call as a counselor. He was being disobedient to the authority over him. And ultimately, even though he could blanket his laziness under this spiritual umbrella, he was being disobedient to God Himself. And this morning, Paul is calling us, I believe, to look and see what is it that we have been called to. And then to ask the question, are we being obedient in approaching that call that He has upon our life? There is, as I said earlier, this is not an easy thing to preach, especially that phrase that I read earlier. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm going to give you a couple of disclaimers, all right? I know that the church is called... Do we have a name for the church? Grace, all right? And according to the front of this, the mission of Grace Presbyterian Church is to extend the overwhelming grace. All right? I want to affirm up front that I believe that in the grace of Jesus Christ, that we are made right before God by the works of Christ. All right? It's important that you hear that. So what do we do with this troubling verse that says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling"? And our little kind of roadmap of how we're going to approach this is that we're going to see early on, Paul gives a call to obedience. He gives a call to obedience. And then he is going to give us the power that fuels that obedience. All right? The power that fuels the obedience. And then at the end, he's going to give the reason for the obedience. Why is it that he calls us to obedience? And so let's start out with the call to obedience. All right? As we said, there's a word there, therefore. It ties it to this picture of Christ. He said, "As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He says, you've always obeyed. When I was there, you were obeying, and also in my absence, I want you to continue to obey. But now, he says... He gives a picture of what that obedience looks like. Therefore, always obey. And he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what does that mean? Well, I believe that there's three things that will help us understand that phrase. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The first is something that I think we miss entirely. We look at a lens at this verse, and really we look at all the Bible with this lens, and it's something that I think takes us away from oftentimes understanding what it is that the Bible's trying to say. It is the lens of individualism. Because when I first read this, there is this strong inclination for me to read it this way. Therefore, my beloved, I put my name in there, all right? Richie. Therefore, Richie. And then I haven't been around there with Paul, so we'll skip down to the, not about him being absent and present. It says, therefore, Richie. Richie, I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. An individualistic approach to the text actually seems to apply a lot of pressure. But if we look at it, and the Greek here has something that the English does not, which is the y'all aspect of things. That this is, who is the letter written to? Do you remember? Is it written to an individual? Is it written to Timothy? No, it's from Paul and Timothy. To who? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi. It is a letter to the church. Now, let me read this a little bit differently, substituting some of the plural aspect and also intentionally putting some things in there to help us draw our eye more, not to the individualistic perspective, but to the corporate perspective, that of the church. What if it read this? Does this help us any? Therefore, my beloved, Church of Philippi, as you as a church have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Church of Philippi, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't change it entirely, but it gives it a different influence, a different perspective. And that is how it is written. It's written to the church first, and obviously there are individual consequences, consequences for the individual. But the call goes first to the church. And just to put it in our perspective, what if we're about to celebrate the 35th with Bob? Let's say Bob at the end of his ministry here, so 50 plus years of ministry, he's ready to give his final farewell address, and he were to say in his farewell sermon, Grace Presbyterian Church, as a church, I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Has a different take than if he said, Fran Elkins, doggone it, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now there's a part that Fran plays in the bigger corporate picture, but I think what we have to do is first realize this goes corporately, that has individual consequences. But then there's also another thing we see. Notice that it says in verse 12, it says, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. It says, work for your own salvation. Yes or no? That would change it, right? Yeah. Work for your salvation with fear and trembling has a different meaning than work out. As one commentator says, he adds the word it in there. He says, work it out. Work out what is already true. There is something true in you that you are a Christian. You're one who is safe and secure in Christ. Now work it out. You see the difference than work for and work out. And then the third thing that I think is important as we approach this text, and there will be a fourth one as well, but the third thing is this. Notice that it also does not say, work out your own salvation in confidence and pride. Work out your own salvation with really the arrogance that is you. Because what is that? That is self-righteousness. And this is not a working out of our salvation in pride, but it is in fear and trembling. And so we have to ask the question, why? Why does Paul add to the tail end of that fear and trembling? And there's two things. One is the condition of man. What is our condition? Before God, there are none who are righteous, no, not one, none who seek God. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We fall short of His glory. And what is the character of God? God is holy. He is just. And I think even though we hear that holy and just and all of that about God, that oftentimes, especially in our culture, we don't have a clue about God's power in His justice. As a family member of mine asked after September 11th, they said, why is the God of the Old Testament so mean and the God of the New Testament so loving? And what I think, to understand this fear and trembling, I think the person who says that phrase misses two key things, probably more than that, but two key. The first is, the most terrible act we see is not in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. We see the wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus. It is much the same wrath that we saw pieces of, and just a picture of. The flood was a picture of something very minimal to what ultimately gets poured out upon Jesus. And then we also miss something else, I think, especially in our culture, and it is the idea of hell. Now, I taught a class on hell here in Sunday school, and it was our least attended class. We had six people. So, you know, hell does not bring a lot of people in to the class. But I think I'd like to go over just two or three points from that class, because I think it emphasizes this holy and just nature of God. When we look at our culture and their view of hell, there's a cartoonist who I think captures well how most people view of hell. His name is Gary Larson. You all familiar with Gary Larson? Far Side? He's got some comics, and I have them for us this morning, of course. I think I do. There we go. So this is one perspective here. Obviously a joke, but three more, two more, one more. Okay, 5 million leg lifts. Right leg first. Ready, set. So we view hell kind of in this something that never ends. And so he pulls out this idea of people hating to work out and says, this must be hell. Go to the next one. Then you have this one. There's three doors. I'll read them for you. One of them is homicidal maniacs. Door number two is terrorist. Door number three, people who drove too slow in the fast lane. And you see the devil kind of escorting the man into the room. All right, next one. Sorry if you're an accordion player. In heaven, they all get harps. In hell, they all have accordions. And then one last one. This one's my favorite. You see this guy whistling while he's working in hell, probably with the pea gravel there. And it says, you got Satan with talking to the demon. He says, you know, we're just not reaching that guy. Now, I think that's not too far off from how our culture views hell, and even sadly for myself, for the longest time, if you were to ask me what's the main problem with those cartoons, I would have said this. I said, well, it makes Satan to be this kind of real gentle, kind of just more of like a bad boss who's there, you know, poking you. But I would have said, you know, really, it just makes Satan to be not powerful enough. And that really hell is going to be awful because Satan is going to be punishing and doing all sorts of awful stuff to man. And in saying that and in believing that about hell, I missed hell entirely. And there's another thing that people say. They say that hell is basically the absence of God. I think that that too misses hell entirely. There is a certain absence of His grace. But as a professor of mine said at Covenant Seminary, he said, hell is not the absence of God. Hell is when God shows up. Because what we see, you see we won't turn there, but if you want to jot it down, in Revelation chapter 14, there's a discussion, and we see hell. And hell is made for who? The devil. And the devil and the fallen angels, and then also for those who don't come to Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, the devil is not in charge in hell. That was my first misunderstanding. That the devil is not in charge in hell. The devil is receiving the wrath of God in hell. He's not there poking people. But he's receiving the wrath of God. And then I also saw that in Revelation chapter 14, I think it's verses 9 through 11, you see an interesting character there who's present in hell, not absent. And Revelation calls him the Lamb, which we know is who? Jesus. It is not the absence of God. It is the absence of His grace. But you see the presence of God's wrath, and that He pours out that wrath in hell, and that sin ultimately will be atoned for. It will be atoned through Jesus Christ and for those who come through Christ, or it will be atoned for in hell. That is the God of the New Testament. It's a powerful picture of this one that should give us cause to, in our own strength, to have fear and trembling. In our salvation, we have many hymns that say, and they say it correctly, with confidence we draw near to God, not because of ourselves and what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. But as we look at the mess and as we try to make it through this world, we have to remember our condition as man and who God is, and that we do it in humility. And so what we see here is, to give us a little application, what does it look like then to live out our life where we are working out our salvation, not working for, but that we are working out what is already true? Are we saved and secure in Jesus? Absolutely. And now functioning out of that, working out of that, what does it look like to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, let's look at it, because I think Paul does. Let's look at it corporately first. What does it mean for us to work out our own salvation here at Grace? Let's take the incident of someone who is caught in a public sin over and over again, unrepentant. To work out salvation in that instant, is it just to tolerate the sin? Just say, well, yeah, that's bad, but maybe we can excuse it as something else. Just tolerating the sin, is that working out of our salvation? I don't think so. The other end of the spectrum, just pointing a finger and judging and say, that awful person, get out of here, don't come back. Does that work out our salvation in fear and trembling? I don't think so. Instead, working out our salvation in fear and trembling is looking at lovingly disciplining that person back to health, where there is tough love there. And you see, work is messy, right? Work takes blood, sweat, tears. It is not easy. Grace is free, correct? Free for us, at least. Not free for Jesus. But is living the Christian life easy? I don't think it is. That we are called to obedience, and obedience to the Word of God, as we see toward the end of this section of Scripture, holding fast in verse 16, holding fast to the Word of life. What else does it look like? Corporately, there is verse 14 that is meant for the church in Philippi. In verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Can we do that? Or do we do that here perfectly at Grace? Without complaining or disputing? All right. I know that I have volunteered and helped out in ministry here and things, and I'm going, why do we do it that way? Wouldn't it be a lot easier to do it this way? And then I find myself saying, you know, this is a lot more work for me than it could be. And my attention is drawn to myself, and I complain and I dispute. Where do we see it the most in church? Where do we see complaining the most in church? Typically, it's the lightning bolt of music. Congratulations, Brian, to what you inherit. It is music. And so we hear people all the time complaining, saying, not all the time, Brian, but you get the idea. You hear people in churches complain about, I like this music. Why do they play their music? Why don't they play my music? And over again, you see this complaining and this disputing about things. And what Paul is saying here is that sometimes, all times, there is sacrifice in our relationship with one another in the church. That it takes us to do what Jesus did, which is laying down our desires and looking to the desires of others. It is a large call there. Next, individually, what does it look like to work out our own salvation? I want to look at a couple of biblical examples of this. The first one is, I think oftentimes what we get in our life as Christians, or we get idols and that these idols are things that we have to wrestle with, and they require us to sacrifice and lay them down. Hold your finger there in Philippians. Turn to Matthew 19. We're compare and contrast. So we looked at this with the youth last week. I'm going to compare and contrast two different calls that we see. Matthew 19, 16 through 22. Story, that's on page 1135. Story of the rich young ruler. And what we see in this story of the rich young ruler is that he comes and he says, you know, what can I do to that I can have eternal life? Jesus gives him the law, and he said, well, I've kept the law, that's good. What else do I need to do? And Jesus says, one thing you lack. And he said, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come. And then he gives the phrase, what? Follow me. Abandon what you have. Abandon your idols. Come and follow me. And what we have here is a good picture of one who does not work out their salvation because they do not have salvation. Instead of working out their salvation and wrestling with that and saying, well, what do I need to do here? Do I need to give up? What does it say he did? He was sad because he owned much. And he leaves. You compare and contrast that phrase there. It's a familiar phrase. It shows up again in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 18 through 20. Another familiar story. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And what does it say they did? They immediately left their nets and followed him. You see two different examples here. One, where a person does not work out their salvation because they have no salvation. But then you have, and so they do not follow Jesus. They cling to their idols. And then you have here the very beginnings of the faith of these guys. And you see that they work out their salvation, meaning that they are willing to get messy and develop that which is true in them. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. What if God said to you this afternoon, come and follow me? Most of us say, okay, we'll follow you. But then he told you that you must leave behind whatever it is that you hold dear. Whenever preachers preach this rich young ruler, they always say, now I'm not telling you, this is Jesus telling you to give up all your money. Why start out like that? Who's to say that in the wealthiest nation in America that Jesus wouldn't come here and say that to people? Are we willing to lay down our security and go and follow him? It's not what earns us our salvation. But as ones who are in Christ, we must be willing to get messy in the work of leaving behind our idols and following him. You have not just in idols, but in sin. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba? In this story, in the midst of his sin, in the midst of David's sin, do we look at David and say, boy, that's a real man of God right there. That's a man after God's own heart. No, and if he were to continue in that and never have any repentance, David would end like his son. Solomon ends with a big question mark on his life. But instead, what do we see? We see Nathan coming and approaching David. He gives a story about this rich man stealing this poor man's pet lamb. And what do we see in David? He breaks. That in his sin, he is one who is a true believer because he gets messy in the work of repentance. Doesn't earn him his salvation once again. But he works out his salvation with fear and trembling, such that his psalm, when he comes to his brokenness in Psalm 51, has an amazing line. In verse 3 it says, for I acknowledge my transgressions He says, and my sin is always before me. When he looks out, he is at this point of repentance. And what he sees, all he can see before him is what? His sin. It overwhelms him such that all he can see is a sin. It's part of repentance. It's part of the messiness of the work, working out his salvation. And in our own life, I would ask us as well. I've seen this to be true about everyone, that each of us probably has some sin, something in our heart that is so deep, a secret thing that we struggle with, that we don't let others in on. And what this calls us to in this verse is to not continue to stuff that, but to deal with it. Get messy. Work it out. Find someone to keep you accountable. Work through it. It doesn't earn you your salvation, but it is the evidence that you are one who Christ has saved. Work out your salvation. And finally, a final application is difficulty in life. We had a friend of ours. His name's Jason Maricatani. He was heading to a funeral in Texas with his family and was with his daughter and his wife, and they were going down in Texas, somewhere around Dallas, I believe. The wind was strong. He went off the road. He overcorrected, plummeted across the way right in front of a semi. The car came and hit him and killed his wife, and his daughter was miraculously okay, but he was not. And he went back to, for several weeks, several months, this kind of vegetative state, and then has slowly made a full recovery. And even to this day, I believe that you see in the difficulty that God had for him through this awful thing that happened, is that you see that Jason worked out his salvation through that. He didn't earn it, but what he was one who was saved, and so now he gives the testimony that even though he's sad that he lost his wife, he is one who has been changed by God. And as he muddled through that and made his way through that difficult part of his life, that is what we are called to do in our own difficulties. That oftentimes we have evil, terrible things that happen to us, like Job. And in the midst of that, we can just say, you know what, I'm going to curse God and die. Or we can say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord, and fight through and muddle through and work through that which is true in us, that we are those that are secure, regardless of what happens to us physically, that we are secure in Jesus Christ. All right. I've got two more points, but you don't have to worry. They are much shorter. That is the thrust of what Paul is saying. But don't go asleep on me yet, because this next part, if you miss it, you miss really the other and final key to the verse. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, my beloved, this is verse 12 again, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you. Let me read it again. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Richie, you just told us we are to work out our own salvation. Now you're reading a verse that says God is the one at work. Which is true? Is it our duty, our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, or is it God who does the work in us? And we don't like the answer, because the answer is both. Here's our error in our day, that we say, all right, is God sovereign over all things? Does His providence extend over all things? We say, yes, that is true. That is true. But the error comes when we say, so we must be what? Little puppets. All right? So we do all these things. That's my puppet. We do all these things, and we don't really have any kind of, our decisions don't mean anything. Our actions don't mean anything. Or it must be the other side. Maybe we actually have free will, to the point where God just sacrifices His power. He does what he can, but he basically wrings his hands, going, "Man, wish this person would just make the right decision. This is terrible. I don't have any control. I wish I could do something." Which is true. And in the West, we like to categorize things. We like to systematize things. So we put our boxes out and we say, one of these boxes must be true. But Paul had no problem allowing both to coexist. This idea that God is sovereign, that His providence is over all things, and that man makes real decisions, that we are not puppets. There's a verse I always go to. I think it's a helpful one. We look at it on Sunday night because we were looking through 2 Timothy. But this is one of those verses that helps me in this dialogue of which is true. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Listen to what Paul says in one verse. "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says, I endure everything. That who? The elect. That the elect will what? That they'll come to know Jesus. Well, if they're truly the elect, does Paul really need to sacrifice? And Paul sees that these two aren't at odds with one another. He says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then you look at the context, he sees it necessary to suffer, that the elect would come to know Jesus. So what we have here is the train engine that drives our working out of our salvation. It is a cargo container that has limited power in and of itself. It has the power to sit there. Cargo container without a train engine can sit there and do nothing. Hold its cargo. But its true power comes when it hooks into the train engine. And finally, what is the reason for obedience? So we see a call to obedience, a call to work out our salvation. We see that our power, that it is God who works in us. And then we see the reason for the obedience. Look at verse 14, 15, and 16, and we'll close with this. It says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." He says to be obedient, and that in our obedience, the reasoning for it is that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and we will shine as lights in the world. Now, you get the whole thrust of what Paul is saying in Philippians. He's making this perfect argument. He spoke to us, you might remember, about the furtherance of the gospel. It's the one thing, whether in life or death, about furtherance of the gospel. Then he gives this command to serve one another. Then he gives this example of Jesus being obedient to the point of death in that service to one another. And then he says, you too be obedient and work out your salvation in humility within the context of the church. Why do you do this? For the furtherance of the gospel. That you will be light in a dark place. Now, we don't have to say, it doesn't take much to see that, as Paul saw in his day, that he lived in a crooked and perverse generation, right? And the call here is for us to be lights in that crooked and perverse generation. And my fear is what happens often in our Christian culture is that we get together as light and we talk about how dark the darkness is or how crooked and perverse the crooked and perverse things are. And that's all we do. We say, dark, you're dark. Perverse, you're perverse. Praise God, we're of the light. But the call here is that we are being called to be a light in a dark world. Is the world dark? Absolutely. But we have a light that shines ever bright and is the light of Jesus Christ. And our call here in obedience is to have this sense of serving one another, have this sense of serving others in the world, looking to Jesus, working out our own salvation for the means ultimately that the gospel goes further, because when the gospel goes further, the glory of God is more and more. That we bring more and more glory as those who are made in His image reflect the image of their Creator. Let me end with this reading of a famous verse, and then we'll have the music folks come up. But it's Matthew chapter 5, and you're going to see some key words show up again in Matthew 5. See if you notice anything from what we've discussed this morning. These are the words of Christ. He says, "You are the light of the world." This is to His followers. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Then verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your" what? "Good works." That they may see your good works and glorify. You see that exaltation of glorifying your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that we do not have to work for our salvation. That Christ and the work that He did while upon this earth, Lord, that we come through Him to atone for our sins. Father, I pray that we as a church would receive this message, a message to obedience to the Word of God, Lord, to love one another, to do all things without disputing, or arguing, or murmuring. And Lord, that in the end, You might receive more and more people. Lord, that through our testimony, Lord, that the light might shine bright. Lord, please help us from just being a light that shines to one another. Lord, I pray that we would go into the darkness of this world, and that we would be light, that we would light it up, Lord. We praise You. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.